We just take it and help you figure it out or help you play it out or whatever you're doing. Before I forget, for those of you that are going to Joplin on Sunday or Saturday, make sure you bring your own lawn chairs for seating down there. And they will have stuff to drink down there, but if you might want to bring some water or something just so you have it. And you know where we're going to be and where we're going to meet out there at 7 o'clock, ready to rock and roll. So who wants to get us going tonight? Yes, sir. Phil.
What was that thing Sunday you started, you were preaching and you...
You know what? I'm going to tell you this. Three other people asked me that, and I'm going to tell you something right now. When I give you an opportunity, you better take it, because I have forgotten what I was going to say. What was I saying that led up to it? Maybe you can jog my memory. Nobody can even remember what I was talking about. I can't even remember where I was. If I get the right thing, it'll jog my memory. What? Well, if it was a long thing on time, and I didn't have time, there probably is no time.
You were talking about days, hours,
watch system.
Boy, I don't know. It's one of them things that God just stuck in there at that second, and I don't know. Maybe it'll come to me. I don't know. I'm sorry. I guess I have pre-Alzheimer's. I can't remember and where my car keys are.
It had to do with God's time is not the same as our time. And then you said there was a big thing you could go into, and you said
it had to do with, I said that God's time wasn't our time. I can't get it. I don't know. I'm sorry. Next question. You have to ask me something I can remember. Next question. Maybe, you know, at this stage of the game, you know, we got Institute coming up here. Maybe it's something about Institute or you want to get straightened out. It can be anything. It doesn't matter. It's whatever we can do to help people learn from everything you ask. So don't feel bad about it. Oh, I'm sorry. Yes, sir. I'm sorry. You're behind me.
Well, unless someone else has a question.
Huh?
I'm a little confused about what you were talking about on Sunday as far as Lazarus. Now, my understanding is that he actually was risen from the dead. Is that not the case?
No. Very good question. Great question. Remember when I used the examples? I'm really glad you asked that, because that is a typical question that when you start preaching, if maybe not everybody is into the Bible as some, everybody's on different levels, those are kind of things when you preach that people can get confused on it. And very frankly, this is why we have Thursday night Bible study, to be able to work these things out. Here's his question. I was talking about, remember the three people I talked about Sunday, and I said that they were three dead people in the Bible, and God raised them up. One was a little girl that was 12 years old, one of them was a young man, and then one was Lazarus, who was an old guy. My point in that was this. Let me tell you what my point was again, and then we'll go back and we can put it, you know, and put his question into it. My point was this. I told you that in the Bible, when you have somebody that is physically dead, they die, and they get raised back to life. There's a number of them in the Old Testament, and there's four there three in the Gospels there. When you find that in the Bible, that will always be a picture. Keep the word picture in mind. It will always be an illustration or a picture of how you and I got saved. Before you and I were saved, the Bible says that we were dead in trespasses of sin. All right? Take the dead in trespasses of sin that you and I were in, and then look at a dead man who is dead in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, physically dead. It's a parallel. It's a picture. The one illustrates the other one. You see what I'm saying? So what happened is you had three people there. You had the little 12-year-old, you had the guy, and then you had Lazarus. And his question was, he thought Lazarus really did die. No, Lazarus really did die. All three of those people in there were dead physically. They died physically. And when Jesus came in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he comes not only healing the sick and giving eyesight back to the blind and unstopping deaf ears, and jumping tall buildings at a single bound. He not only does all of that, but he does raise dead people. Now, here's the thing you want to remember about your Bible. Jan, nobody is ever going to sit next to you again. Honey, you know what? It happens, man. Trust me. Here's the thing you want to remember about your Bible. Everything in your Bible that actually happens. Everything in your Bible that actually happens is a picture of something spiritually for you and for me. Let me show you that. I'm not going to get into this because this is the message on Sunday. And we have talked about imputed righteousnesses on Sunday, you know, and all through here. Now, this next Sunday, we're going to see, once you understand the doctrine of imputed righteousness, then now he gets ready and he shows you, how does God's imputing righteousness affect your children? That's what we're going to talk about this coming Sunday in chapter 5. But look at Romans 5. I want to show you what I mean. Show you what I mean here. Now, here, this is the best way I go, and I'm not going to get into this because we're going to deal with this on Sunday, but I'm going to use this as an example here. Look at verse 14 of chapter 5, verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, comma, even over them that had not sinned. After, watch it, the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Now, you know what he just told you there? He just told you that when you start studying your Bible, that Adam and everything that happened in Adam's life is a picture of what's going to happen when Christ shows up. See? He just told you that there's a real story about a real man in the Old Testament. His name was Adam. And in the Bible, in Genesis, Adam, you give the story of Adam and all that he goes through. God put him down in a garden. He sinned in a garden. He lost the image of God in a garden. And what he's saying here is that Adam's life is a similitude of what Christ was going to be when he comes. What is a similitude? It's a picture. It's something that's similar. Similar to. That's what it is. It's a picture of something. And you're going to find that everything in the Bible that actually happened, it actually transpired historically, is going to be some kind of spiritual picture in some other in your life or my life. You've heard me say it before. You take the nation of Israel. Now here's the nation of Israel, where that the nation of Israel back in Exodus, when God brings them out of Egypt, God calls them His son. Now here's a nation of people who God says, "This is my son, Israel." So when you look at the nation of Israel and you study it as Israel as God's son, and you see them going through all the struggles that they go through, you see the problem that they have that really ends, it leads to their downfall, and you see all of the things and all of the issues that they have to deal with and struggle with as they go through their journey. You look at that, and that all happened historically. But now here's the other side of it. You and I are called God's son. And just as Israel was God's son as a nation, you and I are God's son as an individual. So when you go back and you look at all the things that happened to Israel, and you see the things that messed them up, you can take that actual historical story and see the picture and the type that those are the same things that are going to mess us up. And what they struggled with, we struggled with. It kind of runs like this. When you look at the nation of Israel, God had a plan for the nation of Israel. That plan could only get fulfilled as the nation of Israel really plugged into the Word of God and did what God wanted to do and kept the commandments of God and the Word of God. As long as they did that, then God fulfilled His plan through them. When they didn't do that, and when they, after all the other gods, then the plan broke down, and finally, you know, they suffered the chastisement of God in their life, and God come down and whipped them. Now, all right, that's exactly in your life and my life is what we have today. God has a plan for you if you're God's child. He has something He wants you to do with your life, just like He has a plan for the nation of Israel. The same things that messed Israel up will be the same thing that mess you and I up. God, the devil made sure that he got Israel's focus off of what God wanted them to do. And the devil will work day and night to try to get your focus and my focus off what God wants us to do. So you learn from that. That's called a similitude. That's called a type. That's called a picture. And you learn from the things that are in the Old Testament that actually happen. But they all have some spiritual significance, or they have some kind of spiritual relevance to your life and my life. And they're paralleled, so to speak. When I look at the nation of Israel, when I see God had a plan for them, I see you and me, and God has a plan for us. I see the devil trying to disrupt the plan in their life. The devil tries to disrupt the plan in our life. The devil tries to mess them up and to get them to go after other false gods. The devil tries to mess us up and get us to go after false gods. The devil tries to stop the plan of God and actually have God come down and cancel the plan, which he did. And, of course, the devil comes down and tries to get God to cancel the plan of God in your life by you and I getting off into the things of the world. The same things that Israel went after and got messed up in are the exact same things that we do. They're the things of the world. They were told not to align themselves with other nations because God wanted them to be a pure nation. God tells you and I that we're not to marry an unsaved person if you're a saved person. Same principle. They were told to keep the word of God, and as long as they kept the promises of God, none of their enemies would stand before them. That's why you find, and some people read that and they think, well, he must be just be talking kind of in a figurative way where he says one guy goes in and puts 10,000 people to flight. You know, there's places in the Bible where one man went in, one guy went in and took on 900 guys and killed every one of them, that's pretty good odds. But it happened, you know, it's a true story. It isn't where a scribe, you know, one scribe had nine. You know, one guy could take nine. You know, if he's a Chuck Norris type, you could do it, see? And then the scribe who copied it from that scribe got bleary-eyed one night, put a zero after it, and made it 90. Well, that's a little tougher. Then the next guy coming down the line, he got messed up and saw two zeros where there was one and put another one down. Now we got 900. Somebody looks at that and says, well, that really isn't 900. That was just nine, and down through the years, somebody exaggerated the story and made it 900. No, it was 900. You know why? Because when you got the power of God in your life, 900 people is nothing in the Old Testament. And God delivered them. He gave them the supernatural power. And I'm not saying that the guy just went down and lined them up in a row, but the supernatural power of God did something in his life and did something in that circumstance that 900 men got killed, and he was the guy that was taking them on. Now, that's a literal thing, and I believe it to be true. And I also believe that spiritually, when you do what God wants you to do with your life, you can take on great odds over what you would normally be able to think you could do. Bible says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. God wants you to take on, God wants you to be outnumbered all of your life once you get saved. And why is that? Because God wants to keep showing you he can come through for you no matter what the odds are. But the moment the nation of Israel in the Old Testament went backwards away from God, they lost that power and didn't have the ability to do that. Samson's another great picture. Samson's a great picture of a man who, as long as he did what God told him to do and he followed the law, he wasn't supposed to cut his hair and all this, he had tremendous strength. And of course, that the moment he cut his hair, which he was told not to do, I mean, he couldn't do that as a Nazarite, that was the secret of his strength. All right, what's that a picture of? It's the picture of, it doesn't mean that you have to have long hair to have power with God. It means that in your life, the Holy Spirit of God will be the thing that gives you the power. And when Samson didn't do what was right, it was just the haircut under the Old Testament Nazarite vow that he lost the power with. In your life and my life, you can be powerful for God, do whatever God wants you to do, overcome circumstances in life, and then get out of fellowship with God or lose the fellowship with God and you lose that power. See? So you see, all of those stories are a picture of that. So when I gave you the story in the Old Testament about those three people, I was showing you three people who actually did die. The little girl that was 12 years old, she physically was dead. The young man who's probably 20 or 30, he was really dead. Lazarus had really died. In fact, there was a little concern that he'd been in the grave already 3 or 4 days and he stunk. He was dead. And Jesus brought every one of them back to life. But in doing it physically and actually bringing them back to life, that sets up the similitude, see? The picture that there was a time when I was dead in trespasses of sin. There was a time that I was as dead as Lazarus was, wrapped in my sin. And just like God resurrected him and then let him loose to go on and serve God, God resurrected me from death to newness of life and then sent me on my way to do what God wants me to do. So you want to remember, and that Mike, that's a great question. That's something you always want to remember, that every story you find in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John also, those stories will always represent, they will always represent some kind of picture of your spiritual relationship with God. They actually happened, they actually took place, but they're all a similitude, just like that thing I showed you in Romans 5. And I'm going to show you Sunday, when we get into Romans 5, how that similitude really plays itself out, how that Adam is that picture of Christ and the transgression and the similitude and how it all works. But that's the point I wanted to make, that everything in the Old Testament is a similitude. It's a type. It's a parallel. It's a picture. You take the actual story and you find an illustration truth of it that makes the point. And that's I tell you that all the time, and that's exactly what those three stories were. But I can understand how that if you're just hearing me saying it, that it could get confusing. And that's why I really like to take the time, and especially in times like this, because we have so many young Christians here that it really does well to be able to break those things down. And, it doesn't matter how old you are in the Lord, you learn from those things all the time. So that's what you had. Does that help you? That's a very good question. I'm glad you asked that. I like that when people kind of catch me on it, that make sure what I don't get done on Sunday, I get done on Thursday. So that's good. Anybody have anything you want to add to that, or I can help clarify something, or maybe something that you didn't understand that I said that I help you? Because that's the whole key. The whole key is getting everything out of it that you can get out of it. Squeeze every drop out of it, and sometimes things have to be laid out for you to help you lay it out, and that's what we're here for. Anybody else? Right.
Does the length of time they're dead have anything to do with that as well?
The length of time of what?
That they're actually dead before they're raised?
Well, it doesn't tell you how long they're dead, other than Lazarus, I think. And the reason why it tells you in that case, and this is something else, the reason why it gives you the time how long Lazarus is in the grave, because he's also a picture of the nation of Israel, and it shows you how long Israel was dead for 4,000 years before it got, so that goes along with that. No. The length of how long they're dead is never a point of in it. But it does show you, as Kyle said, and this was my point Sunday, it does show you that the real thing you want to get out of it is the longer you wait to get saved, the harder time you're going to have. And that's just a rule of thumb. And that's why, like I said Sunday, that's why you don't find you don't find a lot of senior citizens you can win them to Christ. Every once in a while you can, but usually they are set in their ways and you're not going to change anything, and especially if you're some young whippersnapper, you're going to tell them after they live through life. And it's a thing where the earlier in your life you get saved, the better off you are. And, and it's a thing where the longer you wait, the longer you bind yourself in those things. And it doesn't mean that you can't get saved. It just means, and we've all worked with people, you that work with me and helping people. You know what? We all have people that come in, and, their standard story basically goes something like this. It comes in two flavors, basically. They either were somebody that hadn't got saved till they were like 20 or 30 years old, or maybe they come into church in a Bible study or a Sunday morning and they get saved, and they've been around for 20 or 30 years, and they haven't been saved. And they made a lot of bad choices and a lot of bad problems in their life. And, and it's compounded over the years. And, and they want to, and when they do get saved, it's like they've got to You know, they gotta go through all that baggage. Many of it, if they've had bad marriages, it has left scars on them. I've met women that had bad marriages and bad relationships with men who, when they finally got saved, it was part of the problem why they really couldn't trust Christ, because deep down inside they had a problem trusting men. I mean, you get that kind of scenario. You get situations where people, you know, have more complicated things in their life of where they've been, and many times, you know, if they're in a bad marriage, you know, the husband or the wife is a sandbag around their ankles that try to drag them down. There's always, the longer you wait, you know, the harder it is, because the more you got to do. But that doesn't mean that, I mean, I'm not saying that you don't, the Bible says, behold, today is the day of salvation. If you need to get saved, you get saved, and then, you know what, you can get whatever, especially in this church, you can get whatever help you need to unravel what's got to be unraveled. And it's true of this church. I look around here and I see most of you, and I've known most of you, you know, and most of you in here, you know, me, myself included, most of us, you know, we lived probably, what, 20, 25 years before we really, really, really got saved or really got plugged in. So we all had baggage, and we all got work through it, and here we are. So it can be done. But the longer you wait, the harder, the more things you got to deal with. And it's not so much the length of how long they were dead, other than Lazarus, and like I said, that ties into him being a type of the nation of Israel. It's not so long that they were dead, as that it shows you that the longer you wait to get saved, raised from the dead, trespass of sin, newness of life, the harder it is. The little girl, she got up, and the Bible says they gave her meat. That means that if you get a kid that's, you know, saved when they're 15 or 16, 17 or 18, 19 or 20 maybe, that when they get saved, you know, they can get right into the Bible. And I want to tell you something. I've been in this business for almost 40 years. And that these principles are absolutely true. Absolutely true. I watch some of you younger kids that come in and you get saved, or maybe you're already saved and you just have never been plugged in, and you plug in. Man, you're gone. You're off. You can grasp it faster, hang on to it quicker, and hang on to it longer and do more with it. And you just amaze me sometimes. Your mind is sharp. You haven't blown your mind out on drugs or alcohol or anything, and your mind is still sharp. You can still grab the principles. You get it quicker than most people do, and you do more with it when you get it. You get somebody that gets saved when they're 20 and they're 30 and they've had some tough times in life, they struggle a little more. You know, and they don't come on quite as fast, and they have to work through some things. They can't get it as quickly, but that doesn't mean that they can't get it. It just means the principle is the longer you wait, the harder it is. And then you get someone that's in their 60s and 70s or 80s, and you know what? You can talk to them till they're blue in the face, and you're probably not going to reach them. And that's why, you know, as I said Sunday, that's why the devil. That's why in the Bible, did you ever notice how it's all geared toward young people? Bible says, forget not thy creator in the days of thy youth before the evil days come. And you say in your heart, I have no pleasure in them. See? That's a great principle in Ecclesiastes. And yet I look at that and I think to myself, wow, the wisdom in Solomon when he said that. How did Solomon know? Why didn't he say, remember now thy God in the days of thy youth? Why did he say, remember now thy creator? What is the big deal? Why did he change the word from God? Why did he put the word creator in? Because he knew for a young man growing up and a young lady growing up, when you go into the public school system and you go into the world system, he knew the number one thing you were going to be faced with was God, God. But the thing you were going to be faced with was God, creator. See that thing? He knew about evolution before Darwin had the syrup taken out of his formula. He knew that there was going to be something that young people were going to have to face, and it was, is God really the creator? And that's the issue today. It's the issue when you went to school. It's the issue when your kids are in school today. And he says, remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth. That's why, you know, it says over in Psalms, how shall a young man cleanse his way? Young man. How shall a young man cleanse his way? Why didn't it say, how shall a middle-aged man cleanse his way? Why didn't it say, how shall an old man cleanse his way? Can an old man cleanse his way? Do you got to be a young man to cleanse his way? No. Anybody can cleanse their way, but he puts the emphasis on a young man. Because that's where you got to start. Bible says, he that seeks me early. That's a principle early in life. Somebody says, well, it could be early in the morning. Yeah, it could be early in the morning, but it's also early in life. The quicker you get into it, the better off you're going to be. And it's just that simple. But, you know, somebody can say, well, you know, I've been messed up now for 20 years or 30 years, or I got this bad problem, or I got this bad marriage, or I got this over here, all this baggage over here. Hey, everybody's got baggage. That's not an excuse not to start dumping the baggage. And you get rid of the baggage as soon as you know you need to get saved, and then you take whatever's left of your life, and then you get the help, whatever you got to do to get it fixed. That's all. It's an easy process. And that's what God, you know, wants us to do. So, yeah, that's one of the great, and I told you Sunday, that's a great sermon. Some of you young guys that develop messages in preaching, that is a great sermon. You can build around those three. Boy, I mean, that's a great sermon. And I've been doing it so long now, you know, that and preach so many sermons that, you know, I can go for an hour, hour and 15 minutes, and people say all the time, you know, man, it just looked like it was 15 minutes. In fact, I get some of you, if I get cut short, you say, you cheated me today. You know, you only gave me an hour. You know, where's the other 20 minutes at? And most people can't preach an hour and 20 minutes because you run out of things to say. The reason I don't run out of things to say is because I've preached so many sermons. You don't know this, but on any Sunday, you probably get excerpts of 25 sermons I've preached over the years that all fit together, you know, with what I'm trying to say, so I can just springboard from one thing to another, and it all works out because it all flows. That comes from experience in time, and, you know, and it works better that way, for me anyhow, but it's a thing where that's how you learn. And, you know, the quicker you get saved, the better off you are. And that's why the Bible says, behold, today is the day of salvation. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not when the day may bring forth. What is thy life but a vapor that appeareth for a little while and fadeth away, James says. And and that's why the emphasis is on the young people. And that's why what I love about this church, and I when I say this, I'm certainly not discounting the older folks. The older folks are, at this point, are really the bedrock. I mean, they understand me better than a lot of the young people do, just because they've been around me along. But you're moving along those lines. But every church is in process of growing, and most churches today are just filled with old people and no young people because there's nothing exciting to go on. And our church is just the opposite of that. You know, I met with three new couples just this week. And they come in, and they're not even members of our church. So other people are sending them to me. You know, I had one couple came in because they want to get married, and they're going down in Mexico to get married, and they got a pastor friend down there that's going to marry them, and they wanted to get marital counseling. Now, I mean, they were seeking marital counseling, and their own pastor they didn't feel even comfortable with their own pastor that they've been going to church there for a short time. They didn't feel comfortable. They don't know me from Adam. I mean, well, the guy kind of knows me. But you know what was the key? You know what was the key that brought him to me? It was people that he knew in this church. That's what it was. And he came to me and because I asked him straight up. I said, because I want to know. I like finding out why people do what they do. And I asked him, I said, can I ask a question? I says, now you go to this church, and I said, and this guy's your pastor. He's not marrying you. You're going down to this place to get married. I said, how did I get in the middle of this to do your marriage? And I said, I'm happy for it. I mean, we're going to have fun. We're going to have a good time. But I said, I just wondered, how did I get in the middle of this? I mean, why didn't you go to him, or why are you doing it all? And his answer to me was, he says, a couple of people in your church said that you were the guy that could really help us. And he said, we want to make our marriage right. Now, next hour and a half, you know what I did? I just cleared off a spot and I prepared them. I prepared them for a couple in this church, young couple in this church, to take them and to begin to disciple them and begin to work with them through their marriage, even after they get saved. You know what happened? they'll be in this church in 4 weeks. You know what they said to me? We don't have any young couple friends that really love the Lord. We don't have any. That is the cry out there all over this place. And if you just look around you, you have a tremendous opportunity for ministry. If you just look around you, they're all over the place. They're walking in. I had three couples this week. And I had, three couples this week came in and sat down with me and basically, are good kids, want to do what they need to do, just don't know, have anybody to help them. So they're out there. They're out there. And that's the whole thing that, is about our church that I love so much, is the fact that it's the young couples who really, really, really want to minister to other young couples and have the credentials to do it. Have a good marriage, raising your little kids that are good, and your role models for them, because that's what they want to be. They don't want to screw it up with their kids. They don't have a clue what to do, but they know they don't want to mess it up. And you just put people with them that can do the job and work with them and help them, and man, it's just that, like that, just the way it works. So, that's the exciting side of it, and that's the whole key of why the emphasis is put on young people, young couples. And I say young people, I'm talking, in the Bible, a young person is somebody that can only be up to 20, 21, 22, 23, 5. Well, in the Bible, he wasn't even considered a man until he was 30. So he could be anywhere within that, in that range. The Bible looks at it differently than we look at it. I'll tell you, I've had people ask me this over back in it's either Kings or Samuel. I don't think it's Chronicles. I think it's Kings. Remember the story where these little kids are making fun of Elisha and they're calling him the old bald-headed man, things like that? Careful now. Come on, you don't be. He's that old bald-headed, you old bald-headed. The Bible says that a she-bear come out of the woods and tore him up. Remember that story? I've had people ask me that, why would God send a she-bear out to tear up these little kids? And, of course, the answer to that is twofold. First of all, little kids in the Bible can be somebody up to 17, 18, 19 years old. So it doesn't mean they were little, like the kids in the nursery. It wasn't like Jack or Maddie or, it could be kids that are 17, 18 years old. And older kids, they're still called children in the Bible, or little children in the Bible. And the second reason was, if you go down there, they were children of Baal. See, so it was a little more to it than just going out and she-bear coming out of the woods and, chasing them around and eating them. But that's why the emphasis is on the young people. And that's why a church lifeblood is the young couples in this church and the young singles in this church. And that's why that doesn't shortcut the rest of us. The older women in the church, you have a job. You know what that job is? Teach the younger women. The elders of a church, or the older men and women, they're the ones that set the example and help the younger ones through the line, and they've been through the troubles already, and they can answer the problems and help the problems, and that's the way it works. That's the way a good church works. But, most churches are dinosaur graveyards, man. They're just a place where they all die. They ought to, most churches today are putting Starbucks in and putting McDonald's in and all those things. They just ought to put a funeral home down in the basement and just run you down the steps when you kick over and die. But anyway, some of you, like you back here, sweetie, you'll never get old, will you? Huh? How old are you now? You mind asking? Yeah. How old? Still look like you're 46. Go going strong. Sharp mind. Can get around doing good and love the Lord, don't you, huh? Amen. Amen. I'm catching it out of my peripheral vision. Yes, Mike, go ahead.
I got one more from Sunday. And then
no problem. You can have the whole time. Hey, they don't care.
When my grandfather died, first of all, I hadn't been born, but my dad, a lot of times, still tells a story that my grandfather did a lot of things for the church and the community, and when he was hit with a heart attack and was dead instantly at a fairly young age, 51, I think, that my dad was extremely angry with God. How could you take someone, there's people running around murdering and raping and doing these things. How could you take him? Why would you take him? And on Sunday, you explained that that's how God felt when he lost his son. But wasn't that part of the plan from the very beginning? Didn't God know that that was going to happen, or no?
To his son or to your dad?
No, to Jesus.
Yeah. His question is this. Was it your grandfather you said, right?
Yeah.
Or your uncle?
No, it was my dad that got angry when he lost his dad.
Yeah, his dad got angry when he lost his dad because his dad was doing a lot of good things for the Lord or the church and work and whatever. And, you know, and he's relating to that to what I said Sunday about how that when we lose somebody in our family, you know, the comfort zone that I have, anyhow, I can't speak for anybody else, but the comfort zone that I have is the fact that, you know, I'm not going through something that God hasn't went through already. And I take comfort in the fact that if God wouldn't have went through it already, you see, the first thing you got to do, I guess I better start here. The first thing that you got to realize, and I don't think people realize this, the first thing people realize is that there is a cycle of life. Nobody is going to live forever. That cycle is found in the book of Ecclesiastes.
But didn't God know that about his son Jesus?
Yes, he did. I'll get to that in just a second. There's a cycle of life. And that cycle of life, Bible says there's a time to be born, time to cry, time to die. I think there's 28 things back there that match up to the 28 days. That, you know, there's your thing on time. That's not what I was going to talk about. But there's a thing on time right there. 28 things back there because there's 28 days that the sun goes around it. And it makes up a lunar month as far as the Bible's concerned. And it's a picture of life. And 28 things that are all found in the Bible. One of them is a time to be born and a time to die. So the first thing you got to realize is that nobody's going to live forever. Second thing you got to realize is that because of one man, sin came into the world, and by that man, death reigned upon all men, and the whole world now was thrown into sin. You realize that God's plan that he originally had got postponed because man's choice that he is going to allow sin to come into the world by making the wrong choice. So along with that sin comes death. See, God never intended in his original plan, which will be put back in effect out in eternity, by the way, God had a way that no man was ever going to die. God never intended for Adam and Eve to ever grow old and die. There was a tree of life right there, but the Bible clearly says if they would have partaken of that tree of life, they'd have lived forever. But before they got a chance to take that tree of life, God says, I'm going to give you the choice and let you make the choice of what you want to do. And they made the wrong choice. And that's why I can't get mad at Adam and Eve for what they did, because there was a time in my life, and we're going to talk about this Sunday, there was a time in my life, just like there was a time in your life, when you were faced for the first time in your life with a choice to either do what's right and do what's wrong. And you know what? We all made the same choice that Adam made and took the wrong choice. Now his question is, did God not know that his son was going to die? Absolutely. In my mind, God always knew he was going to die. And it wasn't the fact that God knew he was going to die, it's the fact that God was willing to give him up for somebody like me who doesn't deserve for him to die for me. Goes back to what I said Sunday about all the wicked people in the world, you know, and yet God died for them. And would you die for your worst enemy? Pick the most despicable person you ever think in your life, and you know, as you look at, and would you die for that person? My bottom line is God did die for them, and you and I are no less wicked than they are. So yes, God knew his son was going to die because God in his plan, and this is his plan. God in his plan knew that because Adam made the wrong choice, God had to make a way for Adam to get out of the sin that Adam got himself into, see? So yes, God knew that he was going to have to give up his son. But that didn't lessen the agony. That didn't lessen the pain. That didn't lessen the fact that when you really understand this whole thing, and it's an incredible concept that I'm not sure you can just grasp by sitting down and reading it. It takes time in your life to put it all together. When you recognize and realize how and what God thought of his son, and you get glimpses of it all through the Bible, you know, Christ was the apple of God's eye. There, if there's any place in the Bible where there was a perfect union of fellowship between God and his son, it was in Christ. I can't even begin to tell you how that even when he shows up in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, how God echoes from heaven, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. They had an incredible relationship. And I know that, you know, many of us, you know, and me and myself, we're so shallow in things of the Bible that we think of God as some ecstatic being up here, you know, that just is like a big light bulb, 200 watt light bulb, you know, and Christ is some lesser light down here, and that's all that is to it. That there's no real connection of love and personality between it. It's just that, you know, God says, go get him, and Jesus says, yes, sir, and off he goes, you know. It's more than that. They fellowshiped in a way that you and I should fellowship with God, but we don't because we're still human, but that ought to be our goal. They loved him. It was the apple of his eye. He was everything. Why, God had a plan for his son that he wanted the whole world to be at his feet, and he was going to be the righteous ruler that he was going to give to the world, because he also knew that the world wanted a perfect place where they could have everything just the way it was going to be. And he wanted to give them his son as the perfect ruler. When Christ came the first time to the nation of Israel in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he's not initially coming down to die. He's coming down to bring peace on this earth and make this earth what everybody really wanted it to be. But God knew, because that sin had got in with Adam, that that wasn't going to happen. And so what God did is he recognized that before he could give his son to be the ruler of the universe that we all are looking for, he had to give up his son to die an agonizing death on the cross, that you and I would have a way to get in. Because without that, there was no way in. When I talk to people, you know, when I disciple people, you know, lesson one in our discipleship lesson deals with salvation. Just about all of you have been through it. Many of you have taught it to somebody else or are teaching it now. And when you look at that lesson, the way I teach that lesson is I really take that lesson from the aspect of what God really accomplished by his death on the cross. How that he actually saw me dead in the trespasses of sin. John chapter 8, verse 44 said, ye of your father the devil, and the lust of your fathers ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. So that's the way I was before I was saved. I was of my father the devil spiritually, and the lust of my fathers I did. And God could never fellowship with me. So what did God do? God, through his son coming down and giving up his son, dying on the cross, made a way, the process, that God could allow me in to have fellowship. In other words, here's what I'm saying. He had to cut fellowship off with his son to allow you and me to get in to have fellowship with him. Now, if you ever, I'm just going to tell you, kids, ladies and gentlemen, first law of public speaking is never speak down to your audience. Some of you sapheads don't get that. Oh, no, I'm just kidding. If we ever grasp that great truth, that for him to have fellowship with me, he cut fellowship off with his son, it'll change your life and your perspective. We look at things so cheaply today, and we are a lost society when it comes to understanding God. Our value system is totally, completely shot. I was telling somebody this last week about a story I read years and years ago, and it's one of my favorite stories. Someplace, I forget where it was. It was either, I forget the city, town, or state, but it was either, I think it was a Walmart or a Kmart or one of those places, one of those discount places. A bunch of high school kids, you know, around graduation prom time, they all get into devilment, you know, to do something. It was funny. Nothing to hurt anybody, but just something that they can go laugh about it. And what they did is they broke into a Walmart. And what they did was they changed all the price tags. It must have took them all night long. And they changed all the barcodes on the stuff, you know. And the you know, TV sets were now going for $1.99, and a set of towels was going for $567, you know. They must have worked at it all night. I think it was a class project, to tell you the truth, because they had to have 500 people to get it done. Well, obviously, the next morning when Walmart opened, it was utter confusion. And what happened was is that, you know, when this lady comes up and this guy wants to buy a mop, you know, it costs, you know, suddenly he runs across, that'll be $347, you know. Guy comes up with a VCR, that'll be 29 cents, you know, with tax. And what happened was somebody changed all the price tags, and almost while everybody out there was sleeping, somebody got into the store, and basically what they did, they changed the value of everything. And I've listened to that story. I heard that story probably 30 years ago. And I thought to myself many, many times after that, and I've used it in 1,000 messages and 1,000 different illustrations, that that's exactly what happened in Christianity. While we were sleeping, the devil came in and changed all the barcodes. And in Christianity today, what really cost God something, we see no value in it. And what didn't cost God much, we put a great value in. And that's why most of us, and I put myself in this little scenario, most of us really don't understand the price that was paid. I know I don't. It's because our value system is off. And when you come to the place that you realize how much he loved him, and all you got to do is go back to places like the Song of Solomon and places in the Old Testament and excerpt places in Psalms where it's incredible that you see the relationship that they had. And we think it's ecstatic. We think it's just, you know, that there was just kind of like, like I said, it's kind of a sterile relationship. This is God, this is the Son, and this is the Holy Spirit. You know, there's no personality involved, you know. It's not. It's a love relationship. And yes, he knew he was going to die. It was part of his plan all the time. The beauty of it is of who he died for. The beauty of it is that God wanted to have fellowship with me even after I stuck it in God's eye through Adam and told God to hit the road. And you know, and then you go back and you look at that story, and whatever Adam went through is what we all go through with God. Not only did God set it up for him and do it and put it into a beautiful scenario that it was going to be perfect for him, and he screwed it up, but then when God came down to find out what happened, he got an attitude with him. God was the one that should have got mad. He should have had the attitude. But it wasn't God that had the attitude, it was Adam and Eve that had the attitude. And that's so typical of us, isn't it, huh? And that's why when you lose a loved one, when you don't understand that the reason why you have the hope of that loved one, if they're saved, that you're going to see him again, the reason why you don't have to say goodbye forever. I'm not saying you don't grieve. I'm not saying you don't cry. I'm not saying you don't have a hole in your heart. I'm not saying you don't your heart's not broken. But you have joy in the midst of even losing a loved one because of the fact that that Christ made a way. And the way that he made a way was by giving up his own son so you wouldn't have to say goodbye to that loved one forever. And when you grasp that concept and that concept becomes real to you, it doesn't make losing a child any easier. It doesn't make losing your grandfather any easier. It doesn't make losing anything any easier. But it gives you the comfort and the joy of knowing that God went through the process for you, that you don't have to, when they close that casket, you don't have to say, I'm never going to see him again. You have the hope of seeing them and spending with them in eternity, and this time you'll never have to say goodbye. You know what the real problem is? I'm going to be honest with you. The real problem is, bottom line, and I have this problem too, is we think we're all going to live forever and this is really the life down here. And that's what the devil's done. He's made this thing so glittery and flashy and so nice and so thing as we think it is, that we think that this is really, you know, the life. And we're going to, you know, this is all that really counts. And, you know, we get all we can and can all we get. You know, we just keep it for ourselves, you know, and keep moving on and grabbing everything we can, when the truth of the matter is, this is all temporary here. It's what's out there that really counts. And when you grasp that concept, you realize that when we're 100 million years into eternity and we're all just fellowshipping around and we never have to say goodbye again, we have everything going, we have the perfect mind of Christ, we're going to look back on where we're at right now tonight in our lives and all the little piddly things we're struggling with and all the things we're worried about, and we're going to see how foolish it really was compared to the plan of God. But you see, you ought to see that now, because God's given you the book and the relationship with him that you can see it through. But that's where we're at. And so, yeah, God knew exactly that his son was going to, he was going to give up his son. It was part of his plan. But the real aspect of it is why he gave it up. He gave it up because of the fact that he broke fellowship with him. He turned his back on him. He allowed him to, I mean, put it in your own concept. We all got kids or grandkids, and think of them, you know, being in a scenario that is absolutely horrifying, that you cannot rescue your child or help your child, and have to stand there and watch your child die an agonizing death, and you can't do a thing about it. Well, you know what the real tragedy is? You know what the real bottom line is? It would be bad enough, listen to me now, it would be bad enough if you had to watch that child die and couldn't do anything about it. It's quite another story when you are God the Father and you could do something about it and chose not to. See that thing? Those little things are what make it real to me. Those little gold nuggets there, you won't get out of the Greek and the Hebrew. Those little things right there are the things that make you get through when nothing else gets you through. And those are the things, when the death of a loved one, that sustain you and keep you from ever coming to the place that you ask God why. Because you realize that it's only temporary. And it won't last forever. And the pain in your heart, you know, is Romans 8:16, I think it is my favorite verse. It says this, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us in that day." The problem is we don't understand the glory revealed in us in that day. If we did, we'd deal with life a lot better. And I'm not saying that doesn't take away the hurt. Doesn't take away the hurt. We are human and we bond human relationships, and those relationships get close, they get tight, and they get bound by love and what we do together and compassion together. And when that gets cut off and severed, we as human beings don't react very well. That's by God's design. God wanted us to love, because understanding the love that we have for each other is the key to understanding the love that God has for us. He gave us that emotion. There's no bad emotions that we have. Somebody says, well, anger is a bad emotion. No, anger is a God-given emotion. Anger is not bad unless anger is used out of the context. You know, the Bible says, he that is angry without a cause is guilty before the court. The anger is a legitimate thing. It's just got to be anger in control, not anger out of control. Okay? Every emotion you and I have is a God-given emotion to help you understand what relationship God wants to have with you and you should have with him. So in that sense, I hope that answers your question. That's where you're at with it. And that's another great question. You can just keep going all night if you want to. It's all right with me. Doing good. Did I answer it for you, Mike?
Yes, it is.
Good deal. Good deal. Yeah. Somebody in the back get me a cup of coffee and then just hand it over to her. Don't spill it on Jan. She's already had enough trauma in her life. Oh, okay. That worked. Go ahead. What do you got there?
Well, it goes to the tree of life.
The tree of life?
Yeah, Proverbs 3:18 and 3, it's all throughout, but was it in 4:5? It talks about the tree of life being wisdom.
I like this pulpit. This is a nice pulpit, man. That's just the right angle. I think we'll use this from now on. I like this. It's a little rickety here. I got to get the proverb. Proverbs 3, is it?
Yeah.
Proverbs 3.
And actually, go up to start at 13, paragraph marker. It shows the wisdom and understanding of the tree of life. I wonder how that ties into Genesis 1:9, or actually, not 1:9.
Okay, ask me, what verse are you at? Proverbs 3:13?
You can start there. It goes down to 3:18 and actually
says what it's called. Okay, let me read it first. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. Now, you see those things that I talked about those Sunday too. There's wisdom and understanding. There's worldly wisdom, and then there's godly wisdom. But there's only godly understanding. There's no worldly understanding. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things that can desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her. Happy is everyone that retaineth her. All right? What's your question now, exactly?
How does that tie in, the tree of life, to the, and is it a direct tie in to the tree of life in Genesis?
Okay. Here's what you got. You got a physical tree of life. You got a spiritual tree of life. The physical tree of life was a real tree in Genesis. It had fruit on it. And from every indication in the Bible, and I have no reason to doubt it any way, shape, or form, somebody, if Adam would have passed the test and done what he needed to do with God, he would have walked into that garden, pulled off that piece of that fruit, and he'd ate that fruit. And and then he'd have had eternal life. Now we know that that fruit was an apple. That, oh yeah, put your head back. Everybody put your head, all you put your head back. See? You know what you got? You got an Adam's apple. The fruit that, the wrong fruit that he took was an apple. And so he stuck in his throat and he got an Adam's apple. That's where it comes from. Did you know that? Just tell you the truth. I'm telling you, we will, okay, you don't want to believe me, that's all right. I have no more spiritual truth for you tonight. We're all done. Get out of here. You have a physical tree. He'd have ate of that tree, and he'd have got eternal life. That was God's plan for him back then. Once he rejected God and he didn't get the tree of life then is no longer physical because it can't work that way anymore. Now it has to become a spiritual thing. Now look what it reads down here. Look at what it reads down here. Start in verse 13 again. You notice how it says, happy is the man in verse 13? Now watch when this, watch how this changes. And this is what you want to do with your Bible. You want to watch when things change. I'm going to show you here. Now this is Bible level number 6. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver and the gain thereof is fine gold. She, see that thing? We started out with a man, and this man is going to get wisdom and understanding, and he's going to get the merchandise of wisdom and understanding, and then you're told that the understanding that the man gets is a she. Now that's a picture of a man, you and me, getting saved and becoming the bride of Christ, a woman. That's why in Proverbs chapter 31, after you read the book of Proverbs, the end story is about a virtuous woman. That virtuous woman is a picture of the church. That's why wisdom in the book of Proverbs will always be likened to a woman, because it's a picture of the church personified. If you're saved here tonight, male or female, you are the virtuous woman of Proverbs chapter 31, and the list of those things in there is what you ought to be doing, not only with your family, but in God's family. Whole list of things in there. And of course, that's why it starts out with a man, and then the next thing you know, we're talking about a her. The her is wisdom that the man gets. And when he gets it, it makes him into a tree of life. Don't you remember Psalms 1? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of ungodly, nor standeth the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. But in his light, in his law, in his law, is the light, in his, the law of God, law of, he should be like a tree planted by the river of waters that bringeth forth his fruit in the season. You ought to be like a tree of life right now. Why? Because there's a physical tree of life that Adam would have partaken of and gotten tree of life. Now that you're saved and you have wisdom personified and you are her and the merchandise of her is good, you're like a tree of life. People ought to get eternal life from eating your fruit. See? Now watch how this thing works. Verse 15, she is more precious than rubies. Remember that thing? The virtuous woman, her price was far above what? Rubies. See that thing? She is more precious than rubies. And all the things that thou canst desire not to be compared to her. Length of days is in her right hand. See that thing? There's the thing that I told you that Sunday. You do what's right with the word of God and live your life right, you live longer than somebody that doesn't. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand, honor and riches. Now that's a neat little thing. See how he just keeps bringing the thing back to the Word of God? I love what he says there. Look at this. Length of days is in her right hand. Here it is. And in her left hand, riches and honor. There it is. That's how you hold an open Bible. Left hand, right hand. That's how you read it. See? I got length of days in this hand, and I got glory in this hand. Because that's found in the Bible, and the way you open the Bible is both hands. You hold that thing just like that. Page on this side, page on that side. It's showing you that it's the open word of God from where you get these things from. See? Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand is riches and honor. Her ways are the ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her. In other words, when you get into the Bible, when you get saved, you partake of the tree of life. One's physical, one's spiritual. See, eating an apple won't help you at all. Well, I guess it will. Apple a day keeps the doctor away, but other than that, it won't do you any good. There's nothing you can do. No fruit. There is no physical tree of life. The tree of life now is a spiritual tree of life. It's the Word of God, and you find it by opening up the book. And when you get saved, that's when you get the tree of life spiritually. Then you are to take that tree, and by the fruit of the Holy Spirit of God, you're to put that out and get other people saved. That's how it works. So you got the whole thing there. Now come over to Proverbs chapter 11. I'll show you another one. I'll show you how it ties into that. Look at Proverbs chapter 11, just a few pages over. It says this: the fruit of the righteous, or as a saved man, I just told you, see? Two trees, spiritual tree and a physical tree. Verse 11:30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. See that thing? And he that, watch the connection, he that winneth souls is wise. See that thing? Then once you, when you got saved by getting into a book that you opened up with left hand and right hand, and you got righteousness, and you got partook of the tree of life in that book that's spiritual. And once you get that in your life, then you are to be a tree. And you are to bear fruit. And you are to be a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. You bear fruit by winning other people to Christ. And everybody here ought to be a tree of life. And you know what? That's what Psalm chapter 1 says, where it says, bringeth forth his fruit in his season. We went back to what we talked about Sunday. Pear trees, and up here, don't make pears in January. You have a fruit, you have a season to your fruit bearing. Which goes back to the first question that Mike asked over here is, the longer you wait to get saved, the less you get done. Four seasons the Bible is likened to. Spring, summer, winter, and fall, or fall and winter. And right now, some of you are in the fall heading into the winter. Some of you are in the early springtime of your life. Some of you are in the middle of summer. Work for the night is coming that no man worketh. And, the Bible talks about a harvest. He talks about the harvest is plenty, but the laborers are few. Trying to get it in before harvest time comes. You know why? Because when those cold north winds come down, and the leaves fall, and the frost comes, you don't get the harvest in, you don't get it. And some of God's people, you head into the fall of your life and the winter time of your life, and you can't do it anymore. You're done. Your season's over. That's why it goes back to what you say. The quicker you get saved, the better off you are. Some of you are in your summertime, and you need to get to work. Some of you are in the fall, and you need to get to work. And there's going to come a time in your life when you can't come. One of my favorite sermons in the Bible, and I preach it. I've only preached it. I preach it about four or five times, and it moves me like no other sermon that I've ever heard in my life. I heard it, I'll be right up front with you. I stole it from a guy a number of years ago that preached it and just knocked me to the ground. And it was the single greatest message I ever heard in my life, and I think it probably impacted me more than anything, any place in the Bible. It's found over there in 2 Timothy. In fact, I'll show you the verse. Found over there in 2 Timothy. Now in 2 Timothy, you got Paul talking to Timothy there, and it's the last book that Paul writes before he gets killed. One of the greatest books in the Bible because it shows Paul's perspective on things. And the last thing he says to Timothy down here is one of the most, to me, is one of the most powerful things, anything that you're going to find in the Bible. He's coming down here, if you look at chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, coming down through here, look what he says. It's just kind of brief the chapter. And he gives him, in verse 1, he charges him. This is what he's doing. It always impressed me that the last thing Paul had in his mind before he went home to be with the Lord was young men. And his whole life was spent teaching young men the Word of God, teaching them how to preach, getting them ready to do what God wanted to do. And he's ready to die, and he's worried about Timothy, making sure Timothy gets all the instructions down. So he starts out in verse 1, and he says, I charge thee therefore before God. He puts it to him. Look at verse 2. Preach the word. See that thing? Be instant in season, out of season. You know what that means? That means preach the word whether you feel like it or you don't. It means preach the word whether the people like you or they don't. It means preach the word if they're happy with your message or they're not. Preach the word in season, out of season. Then he says this, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and doctrine. Do you see those things in there? One, two, three, four, five things. Five things. If you're going to have a successful ministry, you've got to have these five things. You know what's wrong with the church preaching today? They only have one out of the five, sometimes maybe two. They have exhortation and they have long-suffering, but they don't have any rebuke. They don't have any reproof, and they certainly don't have any doctrine. He gave young Timothy five things you've got to have a balanced ministry. And I'll tell you right out of the reason why he says, preach the word, be instant in season, because a lot of people don't like those five things. Nobody likes to be rebuked. Nobody likes to be reproved. Everybody likes to be exhorted. Everybody likes to have long suffering and patience with them. And nobody likes doctrine. But that's what it is. Why? Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. There we're at today. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. You see that thing? We went from preach the word in verse 2 to teachers in verse 3. That's where we're at today. You couldn't find a man in a pulpit in this city. You might. But you couldn't find, I bet you one, you could, but you couldn't find 10. I bet you couldn't find 10 guys in this city that take those five things up there, and every Sunday morning they follow the instructions Paul gave to Timothy, where in one message they'll reprove, they'll rebuke, they'll exhort with all long-suffering, and they'll give you doctrine. That's it. That's the five things you're told to do. Now, somebody says, well, I don't like the way you preach all the time. You know what? I don't like it either. I'm with you. But I got a charge, you see. I'm not talking about the charge card. I got a charge I got to follow. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. And then he says down there in verse 6, he says, I am now ready to be offered. He knows he's going to die. And the time of my departure is at hand. Doesn't mean he was getting out and pick a bus up and going to Cincinnati. He's going to die. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up me for a crown of righteousness. And then he comes down there in verse 11, and it starts to get real tender here. Real tender. Real tender. He says in verse 9, and I think this sums up Paul's life so much. It sums up any Christian's life that does a good job. Look at verse 9. He says, do thy diligence to come shortly before me. Then the heartbreak of Paul. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed to Thessalonica, Christus to Galatia, Titus to Dalenia. And then he says this, only Luke is with me. Now those two parallels or contrasts are very good, because in your life, in the ministry, you're going to have two kinds of people. You're going to have the Demases, and you're going to have the Lukes. And see, Luke was a guy that was a physical medical doctor, and he's ministering to Paul, because Paul's obviously got some ailments here, and he's got some problems, and only Luke stayed with him. Demas forsaked him, having loved this present world. And I guess in those two words, you not only see the two verses, you not only see the heartbreak of Paul, but you see the reality of the ministry. There are going to be Demases, and there's going to be Lukes. There's going to be those that forsake you and go off for the world, and there's going to be those that stick with you through thick and thin. And he says, only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable me in a minute. Now, that's a great thing. That's a great thing. Because that shows you, if you remember back in Acts, Acts chapter 15, it was Mark, John Mark, that went on the first missionary trip and bailed out. And then next time he wanted to go, Paul wouldn't let him go because Paul thought he was worthless. And now through this period of time, John Mark has proved himself again. And now he says, it's one of the greatest verses in the Bible to me, as far as people in ministry. He says, bring Mark with him, because he's profitable me in the ministry. Now look down here in the last thing, and this is it. This is the message that I heard. He simply says this, do thy diligence to come before winter. When I look at that, I think of Paul being in prison at the end of his life. And I know he's probably in a historical context. He's probably talking about that, because wintertime over there in the Middle East is hard to get around. And he's probably talking about Timothy getting to him before the weather gets bad. I know that. But I also know this book was written by the Holy Spirit of God. And I don't know, there's, like I told you earlier in Mike's question, that everything you find in there has a spiritual application. Oh, I believe it was getting cold and getting winter, and it's hard to get around over there, and he wanted him to get there before winter set in. But I'll tell you also something else. Paul knows that he's now entered into the winter time of his life. His ministry's over. Through thick and thin. And he says, only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he has profited me in a minute. Now, that's a great thing. That's a great thing. Because that shows you, remember back in Acts, Acts chapter 15, it was Mark, John Mark, that went on the first missionary trip and bailed out. And then next time he wanted to go, Paul wouldn't let him go because Paul thought he was worthless. And now through this period of time, John Mark has proved himself again. And now he says, it's one of the greatest verses in the Bible to me as far as people in ministry. He says, bring Mark with him because he's profitable me in the ministry. Then look down here in the last thing, and this is it. This is the message that I heard. He simply says this, do thy diligence to come before winter. When I look at that, I think of Paul being in prison at the end of his life. And I know he's probably in a historical context. He's probably talking about that, because wintertime over there in the Middle East, it's hard to get around. And he's probably talking about Timothy getting to him before the weather gets bad. I know that. But I also know this book was written by the Holy Spirit of God. And I don't know, there's, like I told you earlier in Mike's question, that everything you find in there has a spiritual application. Oh, I believe it was getting cold and getting winter, and it's hard to get around over there, and he wanted him to get there before winter set in. But I'll tell you also something else. Paul knows that he's now entered into the winter time of his life. His ministry's over. And he knows he's going to kill him. And he knows when he's dead, that winter has set in. You know why? Because you can't get cherries off a tree in February. You know why? Because you can't get apples up here off an apple tree in January. And he says, do thy diligence to get here before winter. And the message I heard that night charged my heart, and I never forgot it. I got it down to the place almost verbatim because it moved me so much. And it's simply this. There's some things that you guys ought to do before winter sets in. There's some things you ought to get done before winter gets in. You know, there's some things you ought to thank some people for in your life. Before winter comes, you can't thank them anymore. You know, my nightmare about this thing is I just see old Timothy, you know, and I don't think he did this because Timothy loved Paul and he'd do anything for Paul and he realized what Paul done in his life. But you know how you get in your mind and you think scenarios out. I think of Timothy maybe saying, well, you know what, we'll get there next week or I got to do this and get that. And then he shows up there for Paul and Paul's already been dead. Didn't get there in time. You know, there's some people in your life that have had an impact in your life and done some things for you and helped you along the line that before you can't tell them anymore, you ought to tell them. You ought to tell them how much you love them. Some of you got parents or some of you got somebody in your life that you maybe have some problems with and you don't get along with them, you don't talk with them, whatever. You ought to make peace with them before you can't anymore. Wintertime comes. An old farmer one time, you know, down there in the 20s and the 30s when the Depression was here, and an old farmer had a wife, and she was just a sweetheart of a gal, and she'd put up with him, you know, and he was one of those old hard-line guys, you know, all work, all business, no play. And they went into town, you know, and to get the supplies in the general store once a month, and they're in there, you know, and back then the old general store was kind of like the Kmart, you know, we got today, everything's there, you know. And he was over here getting seed and fertilizer and all this stuff over here, and she kind of made her way over there to the where they had all of the, you know, you didn't buy dresses back then, you made them, you know, and all the gingham and all the stuff over here, you know, and she was looking at all this gingham and all this stuff and how pretty it was, and she was thinking how nice it would be to make a dress out of that, you know, and you know, women like to have pretty things on them, and it, you know, and do things like that, and that's the way God made them. She goes over and her husband comes over and he's looking at her and she asks if he can buy some of this and he tells her how dumb it is, how stupid it is, we ain't got the money for this. She just rolls it back up on the thing, you know, and goes back over and helps him load the thing and go on down the road, you know, go on down the back to home, you know, and just never said a word. About 2 months later, you know, she got sick with a fever and she died. And he had a tough time with it because he'd been with her for like 30, 40 years. And his friends were kind of worried about him. And one night it was raining, and they tried to call him on the little crank phone, you know, and couldn't get him. And they worried about him, you know, because his wife just passed away and he's all by himself out there. And so a bunch of them got together and started to go through that rainstorm out there. And before they got to his house, they had to go by the graveyard where his wife was. And they come up in that graveyard, they couldn't believe it. They looked over there and they saw him down in there just crying and crying and crying. Walked over to that grave and looked on him, and one of them looked up. You know what he done? He draped that graveyard and draped the trees and draped that tombstone with just yards and yards and yards of that gingham. Wintertime. Too late. Wintertime. You better do it while you can, because winter's coming. Winter's coming. Old George Patton, you know, in his memoirs before he died, you know, wrote a book about how he never got along with his daddy. His daddy was a general. All military family, right on that, all the way back to the Revolutionary War. And him and his daddy was so hard on him, and he never had a relationship with his daddy, and he was angry with his dad. And he never tried to make up with his dad. He tells the story that after his dad died, he goes to that grave, and he stands there with tears running down his face, and he tells his daddy, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy, I love you. Daddy, I love you. I love you, Daddy." Too late. Wintertime. Daddy can't hear a thing. I'm telling you, there's some things you better say to some people before winter comes. You can't say them anymore. There's some things you better make right with some people before you can't make it right anymore. And I'll tell you something else. There's some things you better get done for God before you can't do it anymore. He says, "Do thy diligence to come before winter." Never heard a message in my life that moved me more to this day, moved me more to knowing that my life is a season. And one of these days, my season's going to be over. One of these days, your season's going to be over. And we're going to look back and we're going to look at the things we should have done, we would have done, we could have done, and we wished we would have done, and we didn't get them done. You know why? Because we didn't understand that winter's coming. We think it's going to be summertime forever, don't we? How many times have I heard a young man say, "Well, I'm too young to serve God right now. I'm just going to have my fun. When I get older, I'll get serious with God." No, you won't. Devil will make sure you don't. He'll put everything in your life to keep you from ever getting that point in your life. Before you know, you'll wake up some morning and it's winter time. Wind blowing across the empty fields. Snowdrifts 4 feet high. You ain't going anywhere. The winter time of your life is set in. And old Paul, looking at that thing, boy, sitting in that jail, knew the end of his life. And he says to Timothy, "Do thy diligence to come before winter." My greatest fear is that he never got there. I play that scenario in my mind 1,000 times, how he shows up there, and when he finally gets there, Paul's gone. Cut his head off. Not there. Some things we better get done before winter gets here. One of the most powerful things in you, and realizing that your life is nothing but a season. The time to be born, a time to plant, time to sow, a time to reap, time to die. And I'll tell you what, that's like I told you last Sunday, the whole Farmer's Almanac is built around a King James 1611 authorized version, and when it talked about the seasons and the times. Time to plant, time to sow, time to reap, time to water, time to do all of the things that we're supposed to do, and then what happens? Winter comes. You know, every year of our life, God gives you it's amazing, but we're so busy looking at the sparkly things. We're so worried about the Chiefs quarterback controversy. We're so worried about the Obama and the McCain race. We're so worried about the stuff that really doesn't matter that we just let go by. Every year, God gives you an exact same picture of what's going to happen in your life. You get into May and June and April, boy, and the rain showers come, you know, and that grass over in the first good rainstorm, when you get enough sunlight, that grass just comes back to life. The little things begin to bud. The little flowers come out. For a while there, suddenly, you know, around April, May, the trees are still bare. And then suddenly you see those little stubs coming out on them. And then pretty soon you got the leaves. Pretty soon it's so thick you can't. It's nothing but leaves and everything's alive. The garden starts growing. Apple, walnuts, all the little things start growing on the trees. Everything starts getting green again. You go through the summer, and then it starts to get toward the fall, and then it starts to get that little wind, that little chilling air when you feel it in the morning when you go out, and pretty soon those leaves start dropping off one at a time. Then they start dropping off 10 at a time. Then you look out the back door, you know, when you get that first frost and a couple of frosts later, and it looks like it's just snow and leaves out there. And about that time, the old wind changes from the south, and it starts coming from the north. North wind in the Bible is always a cold wind. North wind in the Bible, north is always the direction of heaven in which God comes when he comes to the second coming of Christ. His breath is like the cold out of the north. And that north wind turns around, boy, and first thing you know, that old snowfall comes down, and boy, you walk out there, you walk down there at night, it's cold down the back of your neck, you chilled to the bone, that wind just howling and blowing. Wintertime, wintertime. And then you go through that 4 or 5 months of winter, all the bleakness, all the darkness, all the dark late at early night and just short days, and everything just barren, everything just absolutely no, nothing pretty, everything just gray, everything just blah, everything just one color, one dimensional. Then it comes to that thing, boy, spring, and then it comes again. It comes that, the thing budding out again, you go through the cycle all over again. Every year of your life, every year of your life. I'm 58 years old. 58 times I've seen what my life is really going to be like. 58 times God said, Bob, you see that? You want a similitude? Your life is like that. Bob, you better get done some things before winter comes, because when winter comes, you don't get it done, Bob. You don't get it done. That's what you're dealing with. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Well, every head bowed and every eye closed. Now, let me just ask you tonight. I knew tonight was going to have something special in it. Just felt that feeling all day long, you know. Tonight's it was just some great questions built around some things that we need to reflect in our own hearts and our own lives. Rule number one, or thought number one, is simply this: the longer you wait to get saved, the harder it is. Second thing you want to remember is your life is a season. Third thing you want to remember is God has a plan for you, and every year that slips by, it gets a little farther from your grasp. Now, I don't care what you've been into tonight. Don't care what you've done tonight or where you're at tonight. Don't care at all. Don't care at all. But the Bible says, behold, today is the day of salvation. If you're here tonight and you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, don't put it off. If you don't realize or recognize anything at all tonight, recognize and realize tonight that you're coming into a point in your life at some point and some time where you will not be able to do anything for God. And I don't know where you're at tonight. Some of you may be young here and you're lost. Some of you may be middle-aged and you're lost. You're somewhere in that season process. I always tell you the story about the guy down the Joplin the first year I was down there, which was like 5 or 6 years ago, or four years ago anyhow. And I preached my heart out for about 5 or 6 hours, and they all just got really, you know, moved by the Holy Spirit of God and had a great revival down there. And some old boy must have been about 70 years old, tears streaming down his face, come up and pulled me aside, put his arm around me, and he says, Bob, he said, that was the greatest message I ever heard in my life. And he said, that was just exactly what we needed down here. And he says, you know what, Bob? He says, I just wish to God I'd have heard that message 30 years ago. And I said, well, I appreciate that, brother. I really do. I said, but just let me ask you a question. What are you going to do with it now that you have heard it? Don't give me this stuff that you wish you heard it 30 years ago. Okay, so you didn't. You heard it today. Are you going to change anything today? Or are you just going to be satisfied where you're at and say, I wished I would have heard it, and use that for the alibi that you're not going to take it now and do something with it? All right, you heard it tonight. You know now that God's got a plan for your life. You know that God's plan is going to be revealed through that book. And you know that you got to, if you don't have salvation clear in your heart tonight, you're not 100% sure if you die right now to go to heaven, you ain't going anywhere till you get that settled in your life. With every head bowed and every eye closed, can I pray for you tonight? If you're here tonight and you're not sure you're saved, would you lift up your hand right now?